If you open up your copy of God's Word to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And if you would stand with me for the public reading of Scripture. Malachi chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 13 down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 18. Malachi chapter 3, 13 to 18. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Our Father, now as we come to the preaching and hearing of your word, we pray that you would be glorified in this time. We pray that you would help both preacher and listener to be encouraged and edified by the word of truth. We pray that we would be built up in our most holy faith, that we would, as the writer of Jude by the Spirit says, we would keep ourselves in your love, that we would know the blessing of being your blood-bought, spirit-indwelt people. And so we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. To fill everybody in, for those who maybe haven't been here during our Malachi series, or for those who have, to remind us, the book of Malachi, the main theme of Malachi, is the Lord, in his love, disciplining those whom he loves. The beginning of the book says, I have loved you, says the Lord. And the Lord is reminding his people of his love for them, which isn't contrary to discipline, but because God loves them, he disciplines them. Because God loves his people, he rebukes them. And we see this clearly in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, that the Lord disciplines as a father his children, whom he loves. Last week we saw the reality of the people being unfaithful in giving. And we spent that time looking at what the Bible teaches about giving faithfully unto the Lord in tithes and in offerings. This week we come to the reality, the main point, about, in your notes, the wicked have no fear of God before their eyes, whereas the righteous are dominated by the fear of God. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, famously said, quote, note, those do a great deal of wrong to God's honor who say that religion is either an unprofitable or an unpleasant thing. For the matter is not so. Wisdom's ways are pleasantness, and wisdom's gain better than that of fine gold. End quote. Have you been tempted to think that keeping yourself pure for God is not worth it? Have there been people who have asked you, why are you so serious about godliness? Is there in your mind a temptation to say, as we'll see in the text as we go on, it's useless to serve God? Has that ever been a temptation for your life to think, maybe it's not worth being so serious about God? Maybe, after all, I'm doing too much. I'm trying to be too holy. I'm trying to be too serious. Have you ever been tempted to think, maybe it's not worth it after all? Maybe it is an unpleasant thing to follow biblical religion. Maybe it is an unprofitable thing to follow biblical religion. All of us in this room, in one way or the other, because we have the world, because we have the flesh, namely remaining sin, and we have the devil as a real enemy who prowls around, face those temptations. And my prayer for this sermon is we will be reminded again that God's ways are ways of pleasantness and all his paths are peace. That we will be reminded that it is not useless to serve God, but because in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. My first point is the wicked described. So again, the main point, the wicked have no fear of God before their eyes, whereas the righteous are dominated by the fear of God. So first point, from verses 13 to 15, the wicked described. Verse 13 says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" If you've been following at all as we've been going through Malachi, this has been a repeated theme. The Lord accuses his people of something and they question, what do you mean? What have we done against you? What have we done in this way? And it's no different here. This text says that the Lord says to his people, your words have been harsh against me. And they say, what have we spoken against you? And so the Lord is telling the people, the nation of Israel, that they have spoken in such a way that is harsh against him, in a way that is which is displeasing to the God of heaven. They've spoken in such a way that God calls it harsh speech against him, because they are speaking against him. Then the question is, what are they saying that God says is harsh against him? What are they saying that is causing God's displeasure? Well, verse 14 answers it for us. Verse 14, "You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" What they have spoken against is this: it's useless to serve God. They said, what's the point of serving God? Why are we even thinking that pursuing godliness, holiness, righteousness, the fear of God, love to God, it's useless? It's meaningless. It's pointless. Why are we so serious about God? Because at the end of the day, it profits me nothing. That's what the people are saying. Do you see that in the text? They are saying to God, there is no point in honoring you. There's no point in fearing you. It is vain to serve you. It is meaningless. It is useless. We see this similar language in 1 Timothy chapter 6. When the people in Paul's day, they thought godliness was a means of material gain. Godliness is a means of gain. And they were saying, unless God is giving me something materially, it is useless to serve God. And then you know what comes after that. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, says, but godliness, do you know how he finishes that? With contentment is great gain. Because in Paul's day, by the Spirit, he's saying, there are people who say, unless God is giving me something, it's useless to serve him. And that's why he has to say, but don't you know? You ought to know that godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out of this world. And then he goes on later, like we talked about last time I preached, that we ought to be ready to give, willing to share, storing up for ourselves a good foundation, not for this life, but for the time that is to come. But these people are saying, it's useless to serve God. What's the point of serving God? They say, we've walked about as mourners. We've kept his ordinance for no reason. The interesting thing here, they say, we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. And as I was studying this passage, it seems to be that they misunderstood what God wanted. that yes, there are times to weep. Blessed are those who mourn. There is a time to mourn, but the characteristic of biblical religion is not to mourn in this sense. Because when people see our lives as being always sad and downcast, what do they think? Biblical religion is not worth it. Because it does people no good. It makes them worse off. And it's very interesting, in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord says to his people, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart, you will serve your enemies. That's very interesting, because he doesn't say, because you didn't serve me. He says, because you did not serve me in a certain way, my judgment is coming upon you. Because they did not serve God with joy and gladness of heart, they were going to serve their enemies. And so even the language of them walking around as mourners was not a faithful way of thinking about how we should serve the living and true God. Because God desires his people from the heart to serve him with joy and gladness of heart. And if you turn over to Psalm 73, the reason why I read it earlier, if you want to know that reference as well in Deuteronomy 28, it's 47 and 48 if you want to look it up later. But in Psalm 73, if you want to turn there with me, we see even amongst the godly, the temptation of thinking it's useless to serve God. In verse 3 of Psalm 73, he says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Verse 7, he says, "Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." In verse 11, he says, "And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" In verse 12, they say, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." And then here it is in verse 13. Even amongst the godly, he says, verse 13, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." The psalmist is even tempted. A godly man, in this point, this is primarily the wicked being described, them speaking against God, them thinking it's useless to serve God. But there is a real sense in which it's a temptation, even for the godly, to be tempted to think, "I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've sought to be godly for no purpose." That's a real temptation, even for the godly. Verse 13 and 15, though, describes the dominant reality of the wicked. And we'll see later the dominant reality for the righteous is the fear of God. But even for us, there is a temptation to think, is it really worth being that serious about God? We can easily be tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Maybe it's not that important for me to give my whole life to God. Maybe it's not that serious. Maybe I can be, yes, I want to have some religion in my life, but I don't have to be that serious, do I? Or we can be tempted to think, there's so many things we can be doing on this day, to set this time aside for public worship. There's so many things I could be doing. And we can so easily think, is it really worth setting this time aside when there's all these other things we could be doing? We could think that there's so many different things I could be doing with my money. Is it really worth giving my money faithfully to God and his purposes for the kingdom? Think about all the money I could have extra if I didn't faithfully give to God. We could so easily think that, is it really worth being sexually pure before marriage? Is that really worth it? Is it really or faithfully sexually pure in marriage? Is that really worth it? We can so easily think, is it really worth, in a culture that sees children as a burden, to love and receive children? Is it really worth it in a culture that dresses in so many different ways to say, I'm going to cover my body and not expose my body? Is it really worth it? We can so easily think, is it really worth it to pursue holiness in heart and life? And all these different temptations from the world, the flesh, and the devil can come at us. Even amongst the godly, these can be genuine temptations. That we can think, is it worth serving God with our whole hearts? And if you have a pulse, even if you're in Christ, these have been temptations. Thinking, is it really worth it? I remember a conversation even this week. The conversation came up. Think about all you could do with your money if you didn't tithe. Think about all the extra you would have. This person was giving this, to quote Pilgrim's Progress, worldly wisdom. And saying, think about all that you could do with that extra 10% of your money. Or I've also had other people, don't you just want to try before you get married? Is it really worth being pure before you get married? Why are you so serious about it? And this is what worldly wisdom comes at us all the time. Or why do you have to be so serious about always being with the church? Can't you just come with us this one day and not be so serious? Why does your life have to be revolved around the church? I thought you were part of our family. Why is church so important? I thought we were important in your life. And all these temptations come to us, do they not? Thinking that it is useless to serve God. That's what they want us to say. When these temptations come, what are they trying to get out of us? I agree with you, it is useless to serve God. And that is really the ultimate temptation of the world, the flesh, and the devil, is it not? Because in the garden, what was the temptation? This was basically the heart of the temptation. God is holding something back from you. God is keeping something from you that is good for you, but God doesn't want you to have it. Yes, this tree is really, really good for you, but God, because he is a joy kill, he's a killer of joy, he doesn't want you to have that tree. He says, if you have that tree, I don't want you to have it. So what was the temptation? God does not want you to be happy. That was the temptation. God is keeping something from you that would be for your good. And as Shylin has said, if the song is a hit, you don't have to remix it. Meaning, if that temptation worked in the garden, he hasn't changed his strategy. It's been the same strategy over and over and over to get the people of God to think it is useless to serve God. The wicked, because they don't know God, because they don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, are dominated by this thinking. There could be people who outwardly profess Christ, but in their heart, if they're not truly in Christ, this is how they view biblical religion. They might have the outward form, they might have the outward reality, but in their heart they know it's useless to serve God. And that's why Paul by the Spirit will say of these people, they have a form of godliness. They have an outward display of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Or we see in the four soil parable, in the parable of the sower, only one's actually converted. Did you know that? Three are unconverted. One is converted. And one of those in that parable, the word comes to them, and it seems as if they have some type of reception of the word, the third out of the four. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out. Is that not interesting? Those two things, the cares of this world, namely that loving the world is better. The things of the world are better. The cares of this world are better. The things of this world are better. And the deceitfulness of riches. Very interesting, based on the last sermon in Malachi and the John Calvin quote, that when money has authority over our life, God doesn't. Or we think about Demas. Do you remember Demas? Demas has forsaken me, namely he's forsaken Paul and the gospel. Why? Having loved this present world. And that's why the Bible exhorts not to the pagan world, but to the professing church. Love not the world. Did you not know that's to the church? 1 John was written to the church. To professing believers, love not the world, nor the things in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because these things are not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but those who do the will of God abide forever. That's what the scriptures teach. And we see here that these people in Malachi's day, the wicked, are dominated by saying, it is useless to serve God. What profit is there to keep his ordinance? We've walked about as mourners before the Lord of hosts. And then verse 15 goes on to say, so now we call the proud blessed, or as the King James renders it, the proud happy. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So now they put it even more explicitly in some ways. The proud, the ungodly, they're the ones who are really blessed. They are the ones who are really happy. They are the ones who really prosper in this life. They do wickedness and they're raised up. They even tempt God and they go free. That's the language of this text. That they're proud, they're ungodly, but they're the ones in whom blessing is found. They're the ones in whom happiness is found. They tempt God and they're not punished. They go free. And it's so easy for the children of God, even those who are purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, to be tempted this way. Because I'm talking to the saints, because preaching primarily is to the saints, even though there is evangelism in preaching, public worship preaching, I want to see how this applies to us as well. And I've been doing that. But we can easily think that happiness is found, blessing is found, in something other than serving the living and true God. We can think that really, if I want to be happy and blessed, sin is the answer. Because why do we sin when we sin? Because at that moment, we think that'll make us happier than obeying God. That's always why we sin. No one ever forces us to sin. We sin because at that moment, we are convinced in our minds, whether consciously or subconsciously, whether we know it, whether we think of it rationally or irrationally, we think at that moment happiness is found in disobeying God's word. And so we choose sin rather than God. We believe at that moment that actually what is best for me is if I disobey the moral law of God summed up in the Ten Commandments. That's what we believe at that moment. That somehow blessing and delight and joy is found in doing wickedness. And that's why we need to be reminded over and over, why I need to be reminded over and over and over again, that the way to joy and delight is in the Word of God. Because what state did the fall bring man? In the state of sin and misery. We need to be reminded over and over again that sin, for the believer especially, but for all people, brings misery. Lest we fall into the trap of thinking that actually to do wickedness is the way to blessing. But the wicked are described as those who say it's useless to serve God. It's unprofitable to keep his ordinance. It's unprofitable to walk around as mourners. Because the proud are blessed, they do wickedness, and they are raised up. They tempt God by their sin, and they go free. That's why, again, the Matthew Henry quote, note those do a great deal of wrong to God's honor, who say that religion, when he says religion, he just means biblical religion. He means the truth of God's word, is either an unprofitable or an unpleasant thing. For the matter is not so. Wisdom's ways are pleasantness, and wisdom's gain better than that of fine gold. That's what we have to be convinced of, or the temptation is going to be too strong. That we need to be reminded over and over and over again of the truth of the blessedness of God's truth. Because blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He, namely the blessed man, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves did not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The ungodly, though, are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows in intimate knowledge the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so what is the antidote, though, for the psalmist in Psalm 73? How does he think through this reality? It seems that they're prospering, they're being blessed, they're being encouraged in their wickedness. They're saying, how does the Most High know? Is there knowledge in God? Does God know? As if they're saying, I may as well serve sin because God doesn't know. And if you turn back to Psalm 73, very interesting how he answers his dilemma. Psalm 73, it reads in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, namely how to understand the wicked prospering, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you, namely God, set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. What he's saying is, first, it was too painful for him to understand why the wicked were prospering, how they were doing well, tempting God and going free, it seemed. And then he says, too painful for me until he went into the sanctuary of God. Namely, he went into worship with God's people. Then he understood their end. Namely, he realized before Jesus said it, but the truth was true in the Old Testament as well. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Because he says, God, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. What he's saying is they might have a short time to seem as if they are prospering, a short time to seem as if they are doing what is best for their life. But it'll all come to an end very shortly. They'll realize that it wasn't for their good. They'll realize that it actually was no profit at all. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Second point. The righteous describe, verse 16 and 17. I'll read verse 16 and start. The righteous described. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. In contrast, the righteous are described as those who fear the Lord and speak to one another. If you're curious where I'm getting the words righteous and wicked, in verse 18, it says, then you will be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked. But unlike the ungodly, the righteous can be tempted to believe that it's useless to serve God, it's useless to follow the ways of God. We can experience that temptation. But for the righteous, we won't ultimately give in to it to our own destruction. We ultimately, by God's power, will be kept unto the day of glory. But the people of God, the righteous, know when they are being tempted to think that really the way of blessing is outside of obedience to God, they believe that to know God is to know everlasting life. And in him, we find the. They believe that God's ways are ways of pleasantness and all his paths are peace. They believe that blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They believe that delighting in God is in his testimonies is better than all riches. And they confess, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. They are convinced in their heart that actually the way of blessedness, the way to be blessed, is through the word and law of Almighty God. But we also see here, what is the dominant feature of how the righteous are described? What is the dominant way in which they are spoken of? And you see this all throughout the Old Testament. a shorthand way of speaking about the people of God, those who know God in truth, are the God-fearers. It's even been in our culture somewhat. It's dying off. But if you want to speak about a believer in shorthand, you say, that is a God-fearing person. Why do we have that phrase? Because in the Old Testament, and in the New, I would say, that a shorthand way of describing someone who knows God is they are a God-fearing person. They are one who fears the Lord. They are one who is marked by God's fear. That's what it means to know God in truth, to fear God. And we see in the Proverbs and other places that to fear God is to hate evil. Why did Job, who is marked by the fear of God, but why did he shun or turn away from evil? Why did he run from evil? Because the scriptures say he feared God. And fear of God, as most of us probably know, is the beginning of knowledge and is the beginning of wisdom. And according to the book of Ecclesiastes, it is the whole duty of man to fear God and to keep his commandments. And so if you want to know what it means to truly know God, it means to fear God. And the righteous, in the main point again, are dominated by the fear of God. Because when the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, wants to describe the wicked, wants to describe the ungodly, wants to describe those who do not know God, one of the characteristic ways of describing the ungodly is Romans 3 and verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the characteristics. And I said it a few weeks ago when I preached, but the dominant reality, or whenever I preached that text, when we were talking about the fear of God in passing, that the root of all sin is there is no fear of God in their eyes. That all these other things are fruit sins because there is no fear of God before our eyes. And what is the root in which believers seek to obey God? Yes, the love of Christ constraining us. Yes, knowing he loved me and gave himself for me. But because we fear God. That is the root and the foundation of why we desire to obey God. Because we fear him. Because we tremble at his majesty. Because we believe with all of our heart that God is to be feared. That we believe as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that God's smile is our greatest delight and his frown is our greatest dread. And so we fear him. We tremble before his majesty. And another thing as well, the only way in which we are going to withstand the temptation to think it's useless to serve God, it's vain to serve God, it's pointless to keep his ordinance, is if we have deep convictions. That's the only way. Shallow Christianity is not going to cut it, especially not in our culture. Shallow, superficial, bubbly, surface-level Christianity is not going to cut it. It's not. Do you want to know why people around my age or younger are attracted to things like the doctrines of grace and other things connected with what's called Reformed theology? Is because a lot of us grew up with about this deep of theology. And we realize this isn't going to cut it to stay pure in our age, to stay godly in our age, to stay upright in our age, to seek God in our age. This much theology is not going to help anyone. And we came to believe that, praise God, there's more than this much theology in the Bible. And that was my experience. That I came to realize, wow, there's more than just an inch deep of theology. Because when people say, we don't want doctrine, we just want practice, we're forgetting that the only way you can practice rightly is if you know rightly. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so we must, as the people of God, to withstand that, we must have deep convictions about the attributes of the triune God. If we don't know God, how are we ever going to withstand in this culture? We must deeply know God. I started rereading because I've been convinced of that, The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. Because I've been convinced that what is going to help me withstand in this world is a deep reverence for Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must have deep convictions about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without it, there's no way we can withstand. If we don't have deep convictions about God and man and two distinct persons and two distinct natures and one person forever, we won't be able to withstand. If we don't have deep convictions that God was manifest in the flesh, lived a sinless life, died a death for us, for our sins, rose from the dead, is ascended on high, leading captivity captives, and coming back to judge the living and the dead, we won't be able to withstand. Unless we have deep convictions about the inspiration and authority of God's word, we won't be able to withstand. So the only way for us to be able to withstand in this, as the Apostle Paul calls it, an evil age, is if we are growing more and more in our convictions about the word of God. So if you want to say, how do we continue to withstand the culture? The only way in which we do is by being more and more rooted in the knowledge of God. That's why in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul by the Spirit says, one thing that we want to pray for the church, that I want to pray for the church, is that we would increase in the knowledge of God. Or as Peter by the Spirit puts it, that we ought to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we must deepen in our convictions about the Lord and His truth. And when our convictions are deepening, when we understand that God is omnipresent, that there is no place in which I can hide from God, is that not going to increase our fear of God? If you believe God is somewhat this distant deity that doesn't care, you will not fear God. But if you believe that God fills heaven and earth, that if I go to heaven, you're there. If I'm on earth, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. Then we'll begin to fear God. If we believe that God is almighty in His power, that nothing is too difficult for God, we will begin to fear God more. If we understand that, as Isaiah says, that we are nothing, less than nothing, we are like dust on a scale as compared to God, that'll grow us in the fear of God. If we begin to understand that God knows all things, that there is nothing hidden from God's sight, that everything is naked and open to Him to whom we must do, that'll grow us in the fear of God. When we begin to understand the mercy of God, sometimes we don't think about His mercy as growing us in His fear, but when we understand how merciful God has been to us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will grow in His fear. But unless we understand who our God is, we will never fear Him. When we begin to understand how holy God is, that the angels, with two they cover their feet, and with two they cover their eyes, and with two they flew, they never cease to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." That's the only way we can fear God, because we don't fear someone who we don't know, but we fear the one in whom we know. And the blessing of the new covenant is God promises, two texts I'll show. In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "They shall all be taught of God." That everyone in the new covenant will be taught of God. And in Hebrews chapter 8, everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. That we will have an experiential saving knowledge of God. Everyone who is truly in the new covenant knows God. And in light of that, we fear God. Because then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So if you want to grow in the fear of God, I'll talk about this more later, we have to grow in our knowledge of who He is. And a prayer that we should be continually praying is, "Father, grow me in Your fear. Father, grow me in Your fear." Why do we have so many gimmicks and games and nonsense in the worship of God, in the church of God? Because people don't fear God. Why do we have so much flippancy as we approach God's throne? Because people don't fear Him. Why do we have so many people thinking it's a joke to worship the true and living God? Because they don't fear God. What would be the antidote for most churches to get rid of the nonsense? If they would start fearing God. We have all these gizmos and gadgets, smells and bells in churches because they don't fear God. Because they think as if, well, God's my cosmic buddy. and not the one who is a consuming fire. And hopefully you know I'm not calling him a cosmic buddy. I'm saying what people say about God. It's blasphemous to call him my cosmic buddy. And as we grow to understand, like Hebrews 12, why pick that text to read, that our God not was, but is present tense, a consuming fire, we will fear him. But why do we have all these things in churches? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And beloved, we should be. Even if we know that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not mean we can be flippant in how we view God and his fear. So many people will think, well, because I'm redeemed, I don't have to fear. It's actually interesting. Did you know in 1 Peter chapter 1, fearing God is connected with being redeemed? Did you know that? Because he says, in this life, pass your time here in fear, knowing that. Why should we pass our time here in fear? Knowing that you were redeemed. Not with silver and gold from the aimless tradition of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ. Very interesting. We should pass our time in fear here because, for this reason, so that we might, or because we know that we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fear of God is foundational to biblical religion. It is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is the mark of the godly saints of the Old Testament. Example number one, Job. He feared God. Therefore, he did these other things. It's the whole duty of man to fear God and to keep his commandments. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus saying, do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy soul and body in hell. We see the writer of Hebrews say, we should offer God acceptable worship in reverence and in godly fear. We can't get over it. The Bible is filled with the fear of God. And so if you want to describe someone who knows God, you say they fear God. If you want to describe someone who doesn't know God, you say they don't fear God. That's how foundational it is. And John Murray classically said, John Murray, the Westminster Seminary professor said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. Just like if you don't have the soul, you're dead, as James says. And if you don't have the fear of God, you cannot have godliness. Because the fear of God is the soul of godliness. Then we go on in this verse, though. Those who feared the Lord, they were dominated by God's fear, and so they spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. This is also very interesting as well. That the dominant mark, according to this text, of those who fear God, what do they love to do? I love this text so much. What are the people of God who fear God, who reverence God's name, who come to him with reverence and godly fear, what do they love to do? Speak to one another about the things of God. That's what this text says, doesn't it? That those who fear the Lord, they spoke to one another, and by implication, they're not speaking to each other about the weather. They're not speaking to each other about how nice it is to live in America or whatnot, even though in the rightful place, these things aren't wrong. But the dominant theme in which they love to talk about is God and his truth. Because those who fear God, those who are dominated by reverence and godly fear to God, they love to talk about God and his truth. That's why for the people of God, it is such a grief. I know it is for me. When you're with believers and it's small talk and it's talk about nothing. That's a grief to the people of God because we're thinking this stuff is meaningless in compared to what we could be talking about. And that's why the people of God love to talk about the things of God, because if we're in Christ, what is our greatest joy? God and his truth. And so we love to talk about the things of God. It was such a blessing because I knew that I was preaching this text. And on Friday, we were at the Rennies finishing up our study. And probably for about 3 hours, maybe 3.5, all we were talking about is God and his truth and applying the word of God to every situation. It was such a delight. I didn't get home to around 1 a.m. because it was so late because we're talking about the things of God for so long. But what a blessing that was. I remember when we'd be at the Collins having the study there, that for hours upon hours, it seemed like it would go and go and go and go. And then we would realize, wow, I really need to get home and get to bed, because all we would want to do about is talk about the things of God. And that's what God's people love to talk about. And it's been said, I'm probably going to misquote it somewhat, but God's people love to talk about the language of their country. And our country is the new heavens, new earth, eternal things. And so those who fear the Lord, they love to speak to one another about God's truth. And then it says, the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. We know here that this language of God listening to them and hearing them, we know that God knows all things, hears all things, understands all things. There's nothing hidden from God. But this language is similar to 1 John chapter 5. Now we know, now this is the confidence that we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Meaning that he hears with favor, delight, and blessing. And so here when it says the Lord listened and heard them, it means that God heard with delight. That God took notice of what they were doing and he delighted in it. And then, somewhat metaphorical, but a way of describing what's going on, is a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. And so not only does it bring great blessing to us when we fear God, speak to one another about God, and serve the living God, God is incredibly well pleased. That's why a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear his name, fear God, and meditate on his name. And so we see that the Lord not only commands us to delight in his ways, he hears with delight when we speak on his ways. As Matthew Henry said, quote, never was any good word spoken of God or for God from an honest heart, but it was registered, that it might be recompensed in the resurrection of the just, and in no wise lose its reward, end quote. So we see that we fear God. God's people are marked by fearing God, speaking to one another about God, and God taking notice of it with his approval. And what these people are described as is those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. Verse 17 goes on to say, they, people just described, shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. The Lord says, these people who fear me, speak well of me, and meditate on my name, they shall be mine. They belong to me in a special way. There's a sense in which we could say everyone belongs to God. Acts 17, we are all God's offspring. Namely, we are all his creatures. But for those who belong to God in Christ and have the Spirit, they in a special way, God calls them mine. There's a unique way in which not everyone in this sense is God's. That's why Jesus will say to some, actually the language is to many, I never knew you. Namely, you weren't mine. But he'll say to others, you are mine. And that's why he goes on to say that they will be, or I will make them, my jewels or my special treasure. That the Lord speaks of these people as being his jewels, his special possession, his special treasure. That they are not only redeemed by him and have a right standing with him, but they are his treasured people. They are those who he has his special love on. A lie in our day is that God loves everyone equally. Maybe you've heard that. God loves everyone equally. Biblically, that's actually not true. There's a sense in which, yes, God has common grace love towards all people. He gives his rain to the just and the unjust. But there's also another sense in which when someone with a blanket statement says God loves everyone the exact same, it's actually not true. Because the scriptures say that there's a uniqueness in which Jesus loves the church. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. There's a love that Jesus has for his bride that he doesn't have for all people. And we know this even in our human relationships. There's a uniqueness in which a man loves his own wife that he doesn't love every other woman in the world. And that love is after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a unique love, who has a unique calling for his bride, the church. And so only those who are united to Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, are those who are his jewels, those who are his, that he can call mine. And then in light of that, in verse 17, he says, "And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Those who fear God, those who speak well of God, those who meditate on God, they will be his jewels, and he will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. What does this mean? What does it mean that God will spare them? Well, because they fear God, because they speak to one another about God, because they meditate on God, this is the evidence that they know God. And therefore, when Jesus Christ comes again in his judgment, they will be spared. They won't receive God's revenging wrath. Because those who will are those who know not God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the vengeance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who know God will never have to experience the retribution of God's justice. And that's why the author of 1 John, what a wonderful text, and we need to meditate on it more. That those who know God, perfect love, namely the perfect love of God, casts out all fear. Not the fear of God that we've been talking about, but then it goes on to say the fear having to do with punishment or torment. That perfect love of God casts out all of that fear. Because we are God's, if we're in Christ, and we will be spared by God in the coming judgment. What is one of, if not the greatest fear for people? Whether they believe in the gospel or not, whether they claim to know God or not, whether they claim to be atheist, agnostic, Christian, Muslim, whatever they claim to be, what is the greatest fear for most people? Death. They fear that. Even people that say, well, there is nothing after this, there's nothing to go on, there is a natural fear of death amongst all people. Reason why any Bible-believing Christian would know that is because God has written the law in their heart, and their conscience condemns them. And so they know that there is fear from death. But for God's people, we don't have to fear death. We can say with the Apostle Paul by the Spirit, for me to live is Christ and to die is not fear, but gain. Because we know that God will spare us as a father spares his own son. And so even though there could be, even for believers to be tempted to fear death, what this text teaches us is there is no fear for a believer in death. Because actually to die is to gain. To depart and be with Christ is far better. That's what the scriptures say in Philippians chapter 1. To depart and be with Christ is far better. Because we know that no judgment is upon our heads. That all the judgment that we ever deserved fell on our crucified Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin that you ever committed, maybe it's lying, maybe it's stealing, maybe it's lust, maybe it's greed, maybe it's gossip, maybe it's slander, maybe it's anger. Whatever that sin might be in your life, those piles of sin, if we could speak of sin that way, were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And on the cross, he bore all of our sin in his own body on the tree. Every debt that we owed to God was laid upon him. And so now we can say that there is no condemnation for us if we are in Christ Jesus. Because all of our debt, past, present, future, was nailed to the tree. And so when we stand before God, there's no fear in death. Because the wages of our sin is death. But Jesus Christ purged our sins by himself on the cross. And so there's no fear. in death, because God will spare us from his coming judgment. And when we stand before God on that day, we will not have to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We will be able to hear those blessed words, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's the hope for every believer. Maybe some of you fear death for different reasons. Not quite in my application, but a little preview. Perfect love ought to cast that fear out. Because we understand if we are in Christ, there is no more fear in death anymore. And then my third point, the separation of the two. Third point, verse 18, the separation of the two. It reads, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Then we see this contrast, the righteous, the wicked, the one who serves God, the one who doesn't serve God. There will be a separation of the two. We will be able to discern between the two, the righteous and the wicked, the godly and the ungodly. Those who know God and those who do not know God. And this is why in a faithful church, you have something called church membership. And what every faithful elder is trying to do, every faithful under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, is seeking to discern between the righteous and the wicked. We were talking yesterday in the home of, I can't remember exactly how it came up off the top of my head, but we started talking about Baptist church polity. We just talked about different things about the Lord in their home, and so Baptist church polity came up. And what that means is how a Baptist church is to be governed. So polity just means how you govern the church. And I was telling her, Baptists believe in elder-led, congregationally governed churches. That's what historically they believed, elder-led, congregationally governed. But my mom was curious how that works, because you hear horror stories of people having votes, and it's crazy, it's chaos. And I told her, well, there's two steps before congregationally governed to make sure it's done well. First, faithful, godly elders who lead well. Second, regenerate church membership. And then elder-led congregationally governed makes sense. I'll say that in other words to make it a little simpler. First, you need to have men who actually know God in the pulpit church. Because if you don't have that, no government will ever be good in the church. Second, you have to say, we only want people in our membership roles who have access to votes, those who are righteous and serve God. Because without that, it's chaos. And what faithful elders do is, not infallibly, because we can't see the heart infallibly, but as much as it depends on us, as, I'm not an elder, but as the elders of this church, I didn't mean to put us as if I'm in that category, but the men who do take that place, what they're trying to do is saying, does this person know God? Does this person walk in the ways of God? Because they are trying to discern between the righteous and the wicked. That's what church membership is all about. That those who are righteous, walking in the ways of God, not perfectly righteous, of course, that's not what this text means. No one can ever be perfectly righteous in this life. But those who are not perfectly righteous, but walking in the direction of righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are the ones who ought to be members of the local church. But when will this be done infallibly? When will it be perfectly done, when there is a perfect discernment between the righteous and the wicked at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? When he separates the sheep from the goats. When there's this separation, when he brings in the general judgment at his second coming, he judges the righteous, he judges the wicked, there's this separation. Day we will see, we will be able to discern infallibly who were the wicked and who were the righteous. Because in this life, there are people that can be deceiving. There are people that get in that aren't really in Christ. Or there could be people that we don't know God for some reason, and actually at the end of the day they do, because we don't have infallible knowledge. We see this in Judas. None of the disciples, when Jesus said he's going to betray me, said, "It must be Judas." No one said, "Is it me?" Because they didn't suspect that Judas was the one who was to betray him. But at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, there will be that final separation between the righteous and the wicked. between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Now to bring it to some application. You are not in Christ here. For those who don't know the Lord, the description of your life is verse 13 through 15. You are dominated, and that's why the reason you don't come to Christ, because you think it's useless to come to Christ. It's useless to serve God. It's useless to walk in the ways of God, and that's why you don't come to God. And so for anyone here who is not in Christ, the call for you is, at one day you will realize that it was pointless to forsake God's ways. It was utterly useless. It was actually vain to not serve God, contrary to what these people were saying. So my question is for you, what is keeping you from coming to Christ? What is keeping you from repenting and believing in the gospel? Answer me that. What is keeping you? What's holding you back? What's stopping you? Is it because you don't think it's worthwhile to serve God? Is it because you don't think you have the ability? Is it because you don't think it's worthwhile? Because you think if you want to come, you have to be ready in a perfect sense? What's keeping you from coming to God? With judgment day honesty, say to yourself, if you know you're not in Christ or you're not sure if you're in Christ, what is keeping you from making sure that you know God? What is keeping you? What's stopping you? What's holding you back? Because it's actually vain not to serve God, the contrary of what these people are saying. And so please ask yourself the question, do you know God? When there is that separation, will you be on the right or the left? Will you be a sheep or will you be a goat? Ask yourself the question, do I know God? Have I repented of my sin and put my trust in Jesus Christ? Or do I say like these people, yes, actually, I do believe that these people are right. It's vain, it's useless, it's pointless to serve God. Because what you're saying, and I don't mean to be harsh to anyone who's an unbeliever, but what you're saying, if you're not trusting Christ, is it is useless to serve God. You might not say it out of your mouth because you've been trained not to say it out of your mouth. But in your heart, that's what you believe. And the reason why you don't come to Christ is because you believe it is useless to serve God. That's why. That's why. You won't be able to say on the day of judgment, God, I wasn't elect. That's why I didn't come. You won't be able to say that. God nowhere in the Bible gives anyone an excuse to say, I wasn't elect. I wanted to come. I'm really trying, but because I wasn't elect, you wouldn't let me. No one will ever have that excuse on the day of judgment. No one will ever be able to say, I wanted to be a believer, but you restrained me. No, people don't come to Christ because they don't want to come to Christ. Jesus says to people, you don't come to me because you're not willing. That's what he says. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And so what is keeping you? What is stopping you from believing the gospel? May today for some of you be the day of salvation. Because you can't leave here and be neutral. Jesus doesn't give you the option. God doesn't give you the option to say, well, I believe the Bible is true. I believe it's right. I believe it's accurate. But I'm not trusting in Christ yet. God doesn't give you that option. Because by you not trusting in Christ, you're saying it is useless to serve God. Period. End of sentence. And so think about your own life. Are you one who is saying it is useless to serve God? And if you are, I have great news for you. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Because he who covers his sin, you'll never prosper. But when you confess and forsake your sin, God gives you mercy. So that's the hope for anyone. There's no sin that you've committed that God can't forgive, and you're never too good that you don't need a Savior. Because the gospel is freely given to everyone and anyone who would believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for the saints, we must always be reminded that it is always sin to speak angrily against God. It's always sin. Not that we can't have questions, genuine feeling in our heart. But when we speak in anger, as if God is in the wrong, we've stepped over. I remember R.C. Sproul at Q&A, and someone asked basically about the reality of being angry with God. And he said he got very, very upset because there's never a right time to be angry with God. God has never done any of his children any harm. And so there is never a time in which we are justified in speaking harsh words against God. Is there times when we might not understand what God is doing? Yes. Is there times where we might say, how long, O Lord, like the psalmist? Yes. Are there times to not understand why things might be going the way they are? Yes. Those are proper emotions that we see in the Bible. But we don't see the people raising their fist against God in a right way saying, God, you are to blame. It's useless to serve you. Because that would be blasphemous of the high degree. So we must be guarded against how we speak for God and to God. Because we should seek to be those who speak well of God and not dishonor God's name. And then for God's people as well, even though we are marked as the children of God, as those who fear God, we must pray. You must pray. Maybe make it a daily prayer after this sermon. Father, grow me in your fear. If you want to be more godly, if you want to be more reverent, if you want to enjoy the things of God more, you must grow in his fear. And beloved, I know without a shadow of a doubt that that is God's will for your life, to fear him. And we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so pray. Pray in your personal worship, with your family, during family worship, in different times. Father, grow me in your fear. Grow me in your fear. That should be all of our prayer. That should be your prayer for this church. That this church would not be flippant with God, but would grow in his fear. That your personal family would grow in his fear. That in your personal life, you would grow in his fear. That your life would be marked by saying, you are a consuming fire. And so help me come to you with reverence and with godly fear. Do you desire to pray that for yourself? Do you desire to grow in God's fear? Do you desire to be marked by a trembling awe? Two words need it when we think about the fear of God. A trembling awe of the living and true God. Because we can't work out our salvation rightly unless we have fear and trembling. So, beloved, pray that God would grow you in his fear. And then I will also encourage us, seek as a practice to get in spiritual conversation. I know it can be so hard for us sometimes. We're not sure. We want to talk about the things of God. But think about different practical ways to turn the conversation to the things of God. Maybe you're at the lunch table and you say, what do you think about the sermon? Did you get anything out of it? Have you been reading any good books that have helped your soul? Have you been reading anything in the scriptures that's really encouraged you? And think about ways of having godly spiritual conversation. Because those who fear the Lord speak to one another about God. And so think about ways in your own life in which you can seek to have spirit. Because if you know God, that's the thing you love to talk about the most, the things of God. So think even practically in your own life. How can I seek to be a catalyst, whether in my family, in my church, with friends, with coworkers, if they know God, to speak about godly conversations? This is a different application than evangelizing. I'm talking about speaking with the saints of the things of God. And then what a blessing it is to know. Are you encouraged by the reality that God calls us his jewels? That we are the jewels of the Lord himself. And then we must remember, this is the hope of this passage, as sometimes I say. The hope that I want everybody to leave with from a text like this. Because this week there's going to be trials, there's going to be sorrows, there's going to be ups, there's going to be downs. And all to get through life, we need hope. And the hope of this text, in the end, for those who have repented, believed, and have sought to die to sin and live to righteousness, we will all realize that it was all worth it. We will realize at the end that we didn't sacrifice one thing in the sense that we lost something. We will realize in the end that every sacrifice for God, every faithfulness in giving, every time when we spoke for God or of God or to God, it was all worth it. You won't be on the day of judgment and say, if only I would have spoken about God a little bit less. If only I would have been a little less godly. If only I would have been more or less self-controlled. If only I would have not been as serious about God. Then it would have been, no. No one is ever going to say that on the day of judgment. We are going to wish that we were more godly. That we sought more to tell people about God. That we were more pursuing of righteousness and hungering after it. But every sacrifice in this life, so to speak, we will realize it was all worth it. That everything we did that was for God's glory with an honest heart, as Matthew Henry said, will in no wise lose its reward. So, beloved, let us grow in the fear of God. Let us grow in speaking of the God we fear. And let us remember when the wicked, when our flesh and the devil say, it's useless to serve God, we cry back and say, God's ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all his paths are peace. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the God who loves to give your people good things and bless us. And we pray that we would grow in your fear. We would speak to one another about you, and that we would know it's all worth it to serve, love, fear, obey you in Christ by the enabling of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.